In your bulletin, you'll see the text for today, Philippians 3, verses 1 through 11. If you have your own Bible, great. We'll read the first 11 verses of that chapter. The Apostle Paul writes, "Finally, my brothers, rejoice in the Lord. To write the same to you is no trouble to me and is safe for you. Look out for the dogs, look out for the evildoers, look out for those who mutilate the flesh. For we are the circumcision who worship by the Spirit of God and glory in Christ Jesus and put no confidence in the flesh. Though I myself have reason for confidence in the flesh also, if anyone else thinks he has reason for confidence in the flesh, I have more. Circumcised on the eighth day of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, as to the law, a Pharisee, as to zeal, a persecutor of the church, as to righteousness under the law, blameless. But whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything a loss, as loss, because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For his sake I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish, in order that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes from faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection, and may share his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, that by any means possible I may attain the resurrection from the dead." I wish we had time to begin at the beginning of this book, the book of Philippians. It's a great letter from the Apostle Paul to the church in Philippi. But it's a short letter. It's only four chapters. But in it, we find hope. We find hope despite the trying circumstances of Paul's situation. Paul writes from prison, but he writes with confidence because God's hand is clearly evident. And in a familiar verse, chapter 1, verse 6, we have Paul's writing that I am sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion in the day at the day of the Jesus Christ. And because of that confidence, Paul prays that the church in Philippi would grow in love and knowledge and discernment and purity. And though Paul is in prison and does not know his faith, his concern is not for himself. He fully understands that the outcome of his imprisonment may be death. Yet he writes, "For to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain." No, Paul's concern is for the church. His concern is for their progress and joy in the faith, Philippians 1:25. And that is what we see throughout the rest of this letter in our passage this morning. Progress and joy in the faith. Two themes that run throughout the book. 14 times in this short letter, Paul refers to joy or rejoicing. We're probably familiar with a passage in Philippians 4:4 where Paul says, "Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I say, rejoice." And we see it here in verse 1 of chapter 3 where he says, "Finally, my brothers, rejoice in the Lord." And what we're going to see today is that the Apostle Paul is not describing just a life, the life of a Christian rejoicing. He's giving an exhortation, an imperative, a command to rejoice in the Lord. It is something that we are to pursue. And yet what the Apostle also tells us is that the Christian's joy is threatened. Every day joy is threatened, threatened from without and threatened from within. And it's an ongoing battle, as we see in verse 1. Paul writes, "To write the same things to you is no trouble to me, and it's safe for you." In other words, Paul is repeating himself. He's repeating probably what he has said in person to the church in Philippi, as he told them at some point about the gospel when he saw them in person. But he says, "It's no trouble for me to repeat what I've said before, and it's safest for you." What does Paul mean by safe? Some translations also translate it as safeguard. It's a safeguard for you. And what Paul is saying, that his message has not changed, and there's safety in that. There's safety in this one phrase, "Rejoice in the Lord." And of course, that begs the question, what does it mean to rejoice in the Lord? And so by the grace of God, this week and next week, plan to dive into it. And so our theme this week is Christ calls his church to rejoice in him by watching, remembering, and pursuing. Notice in verse 1 that Paul begins with this exhortation to rejoice in the Lord, but then breaks off to give a warning. He says, look out for the dogs, look out for the evildoers, look out for those who mutilate the flesh. And so Paul warns the Philippian church about those, a group, that would threaten the church. He has three descriptions, as we've seen, of that group. He calls them dogs. Look out for the dogs. Literally, in the Greek, it's beware of the dogs. And the definite article, though, tells us that Paul's not talking about dogs in general. He's talking about a group, about particular dogs. And secondly, he refers to this group as evildoers, workers of evil. And finally, those who mutilate the flesh. So to begin with, what or who are these dogs that the Philippians are to be on the lookout for? Well, to understand, we might think a little bit about what dogs were in the New Testament. Dogs were not man's best friend. Sorry to disappoint you. Dogs were wild scavengers and considered unclean. And now Paul is referring to a group of people as those who are unclean like dogs. To the Jews of that time, the Gentiles, the non-Jews, were considered dogs. They were unclean people who did not keep the law or even have the law. They were unclean morally because they did not live and act in accordance with God's law or God's will. And in a sense, they were like wild beasts. Matthew 7, Jesus referred to dogs when he said, do not give dogs what is holy, and do not throw your pearls before pigs, lest they trample them underfoot and turn to attack you. And in that passage, the dogs or pigs are those who will not respect or receive the correction found in God's word, which certainly included the Gentiles. And later in Matthew 15, Jesus refers to the Canaanites as dogs when he says to a demon-possessed woman, it is not right to take the children's bread, referring to the Jews, and throw it to the dogs, referring to the Gentiles. And finally, Revelation, Jesus says this about those dogs. Blessed are those who wash the robe so that they may have the right to the tree of life and that they may enter the city by the gates. But outside are the dogs and sorcerers and the sexually immoral and the murderers and the idolaters and everyone who loves and practices falsehood. And so to be a dog in the New Testament is to be an outsider. It's to be unclean. It's to be outside of the kingdom of God. And so those who were considered unclean and outside of God's kingdom were the Gentiles, the non-Jews. But now Paul writes and says that has changed. Paul's writing to a Gentile church in Philippi and warning them about another group, the Jews. The Jews who by their rejection of Jesus have become now the unclean dogs. And we have a phrase when we that we use when things in life suddenly turn in a different direction. We say that someone flipped the script. And it might seem that way with the Jews, that we're now the outsiders. The Gentiles are in, and the Jews are out. But the truth is that the script never changed. The Jews just didn't like the ending. So Paul, in his warning, also calls them evildoers. Obviously, being an evildoer is a big category. It could be many things, but in this context, it refers to what was being taught. These evildoers were deceitful workers, referred to elsewhere, and false teachers. These were the Judaizers, those who were Jews who said, you can be a Christian, but you need to add to it still from the Jewish law. They were those who had corrupted the message of the gospel. And so now we see that Paul gives them these description of them. Paul calls them those who not just distort the truth, but they're those who mutilate the flesh, he says. Those who taught that physical circumcision of the old covenant is still necessary for salvation, to be right with God. And so that is why Paul is so strong in warning the church. Paul is not just calling the Jews names, rather he's emphasizing the seriousness of the matter. To watch out for those who would change the gospel, the good news of Jesus Christ, who would change it in any way. whether they add to it, subtract from it, or distort it in any way. Recall Galatians. Paul had established the church in Galatia, and he had written them letters, and at some point he had to write back and say, "Oh, foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you? It was before your eyes that Jesus Christ was publicly portrayed as crucified. They had clearly seen who Jesus was and what he had done, but they had turned from it." And so the Christian is to be on the lookout that the gospel might not be undermined. On guard, because the preaching of a false gospel is all around us. Some of you know my line of work now. I work with those who have lost loved ones, and I worked with a man recently who lost his wife, and he shared what the pastor said at her funeral. The pastor said, "God is love." Well, that doesn't sound so bad, does it? Isn't God love? Isn't that good news? Well, it could be, but in order to know for sure, I had to ask the question of, what do you mean by that? And he went on, and he's quoting the pastor, he said, "God is love, and a loving God would never send anyone to hell. And so anyone who teaches that there is a hell is not telling you the truth," unquote. That's a distortion of the gospel. That's a distortion of the good news. It's a horrible lie to deny the reality of hell, but to also deny the work of Christ, to deny that God has provided a way out of hell through the loving and perfect and complete work of the one who saves us from hell. And so this was the large mainline church here in Grand Island that this message was given. And so there are today dogs around, those false teachers around us, there are those who would add or change the gospel and to give a message that would tickle the ears, that it is not good news. These are like the dogs that the church faced in Philippi and Galatia and Corinth, and everywhere you find the church, you find those who oppose this message. And it's no surprise, because they also oppose the one who is the good news. If you ever read the Psalms, and I encourage you to read the Psalms all the time, but the Psalms are about Jesus. All of Scripture is about Jesus. Psalm 22 says this, and see if you hear Philippians reflected in this. Psalm 22, "For dogs encompass me, a company of evildoers encircle me. They have pierced my hands and feet. I can count all my bones. They stare and gloat over me. They divide my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots." Well, we know the one who is pierced and for whom they cast lots for his clothing is Christ. And it's described as them being dogs around him and evildoers around him, the very thing we see in our passage. Evildoers, dogs, false teachers have always sought to stop the message of the gospel. They sought to stop God's plan of redemption by mutilating the flesh of the one sent from heaven. And yet their evil plans to pierce his hands and feet, as prophesied in Psalm 22, was actually God's plan to reconcile us to himself. It actually is the good news. And Satan can't undo it. What Satan intended for evil, God intended for good. Satan can't undo the cross. Satan can't undo the resurrection. And so what does he do now? He attacks the truth of it. He attacks the message. His messengers preach a false gospel. They attack the atonement and the need for a Savior. He tells the world, he has preachers tell us that we're good people. They distract the church with messages of health and wealth and your best life now, instead of the true blessings found in union with Christ, reconciliation, forgiveness, and peace with God. Or as we see in this text, they preach a twisted message that says that Jesus' work was not enough. Yes, Jesus started it, but you add to it by your own works, works of penance, prayers to the dead, and other religious ritual. But that is not the gospel, and that certainly is not good news. The good news hinges on one little word, the word alone, Christ alone. And so we are to be on watch, Paul warns. Look out for the dogs and the false message that they would preach. And so as the followers of Christ, there's always this temptation to listen to those who would distort the message. But we need to take heart the apostle's warning and the false messages that our world would proclaim. I called our second point remembering, but I realized later that it too is a warning. And so before we get into it, I think it's helpful for us to notice something about the text that I hadn't really paid attention to at first. Our second point is found in verse 3, but I want you to notice and see if it's in our bulletin as well. Yeah, what comes at the end of verse 3 is a dash. And then what do we find at the end of verse 9 is another dash. And so there's this little paragraph that Paul gives a personal illustration of his point. The translators have done this to highlight Paul's illustration, but there's also significance in that Paul takes 6 verses to make his point. And so as I was listening to Dr. Robert Godfrey this week on a series on Revelation, he gave this helpful reminder. He said that we can often better understand the meaning of or the emphasis of Scripture if we pay attention to the structure of the text itself. And I think we see it here. Paul gives one verse warning about those who would preach a message out there that is false. But he gives 7 verses to point to a second point, the tendency to put confidence in us, which is a wrong message as well. Remember, Paul is writing to brothers and sisters in the Lord, believers in and followers of Jesus Christ, and there is always a possibility that we might listen to the false message out there. But I think there's an even greater danger that we might have a misplaced confidence, a confidence in our own righteousness or goodness. Verse 3, for we are the circumcision who worship by the Spirit of God and glory in Christ Jesus and put no confidence in the flesh. Paul described those who oppose the church in 3 descriptive ways. He called them dogs, evildoers, and mutilators of the flesh. And now he does the same for those in the church. He says, we are the circumcision, those who worship by the Spirit of God and glory in Christ Jesus and put no confidence in the flesh. But how strange it would have been for these Philippian Gentiles to have heard this message. These Gentile Christians who all their lives have been called dogs, who've been called outsiders, are now called the circumcised. And Paul said the same in the letter to the Romans, for he said, no one is a Jew who is merely one outwardly. Nor is circumcision outward and physical. But a Jew is one inwardly, and circumcision is a matter of the heart by the Spirit, not by the letter. And so I don't remember a whole lot from Hebrew in seminary when I took Hebrew, but there is one phrase that I do remember, and it's from the prophet Hosea, the phrase, lo ami, and it means not my people. And recall when we went through the book of Hosea, we heard that. And it was a name given to Hosea's son, and it meant, not my people, lo ami, not my people. And these Gentile Christians, all their lives, had heard that they're not my people. They're not God's people. But now Paul writes that by one cut, God has made them his people. With one cut of the heart, they become ben el hay, sons or children of the living God. And that's what it takes. Hearts which were hardened toward God have to be cut, circumcised, not by a knife, but by the Holy Spirit. And there is no other way. There is no physical knife that could get that deep. We can't make ourselves love God. We can't make ourselves submit to God. But only God, by His Spirit, can do such a work. And the evidence is that those who are circumcised in the heart becomes worshipers by the Spirit of God. And so Paul's words to the church are a reminder of the change that takes place within. By the Spirit of God, we become worshipers of God, and we glory in Christ Jesus. And I think sometimes we hear words, we don't always hear the meaning, and it's true for me. So what does it mean to glory in Christ Jesus? I understand what it means to give glory to Christ Jesus, but how is that different? And so one worldly example that we probably can relate to is about a championship football team. I can say that the Kansas City Chiefs are world champions, even though I'm a Broncos fan, and I can give them the glory their team deserves for winning it all. They won it all. But it's another thing if I am a Chiefs fan, because as a fan, I would not just be talking about the glory that they deserve as a team. I would what? I would join in. Even saying things like, we won it all, even though I did nothing. We are the best. And so it's a participation in the glory of another. So the word glory can also be translated to exalt or rejoice or boast. So to glory in Christ Jesus is to exalt in him with a U. And it doesn't mean to lift Christ up, it means to join in, exalt in him. It's to share in his glory and to rejoice in it. And as a Christian, that's what happens is those who have been circumcised in the heart and who have been changed begin to glory in Christ because they have union with Christ, no longer cheering for Jesus for what he did like we would a winning team. No, it's to put on Christ, to be found in Christ. It's to share in all that he has done, sharing in his life, death, and resurrection. And so I've called the second section, even though it's a warning as well about putting confidence in us, it's remembering who we are, who we have become. Because the alternative will certainly take away any joy we might have. What's the alternative? Paul writes on, he says, "For we are the circumcision who worship by the Spirit of God and glory in Christ Jesus, and put no confidence in the flesh." Brothers and sisters, there's no greater joy killer than to put confidence in ourselves. And Paul is very clear, it's one or the other. We cannot rejoice in, exalt in, and glory in the work of Christ, and then look to our own goodness. If that were possible for anyone, it certainly would have been true for Paul. Paul tells us in verse 4, "Though I myself have reason for confidence in the flesh also, if anyone else thinks he has reason for confidence in the flesh, I have more." In other words, do you Gentiles want to pull out the checklist for your goodness? The checklist for being confident about your standing before God? You can, but it will never give you what you're after. Paul says, circumcised on the eighth day, it won't do. Baptism won't do. Raised in a Christian home won't do. Maybe going to a Christian school. No. And Paul will go on with the list. Circumcised on the eighth day, of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, as to the law, a Pharisee, as to zeal, a persecutor of the church, as to righteousness under the law, blameless. Paul's resume is great. He gets check marks and stars by every box on the list. And yet, it was not enough to make him right with God. And it would never give joy. And it certainly was not good news. But for all his life, this was the foundation that Paul stood on until that providential day on the road when he met Jesus. That day on the road to Damascus where his life was turned upside down. When Paul came to know that the foundation he was building on really was sinking sand. As he wrote to the Corinthians, "For no one can lay a foundation other than that which is laid, which is Christ Jesus." So Paul's great concern is that no one tinker with the foundation of the Philippians' faith, because if anyone could have added anything, it would have been Paul. If anyone could have looked to their own goodness, it would have been Paul. But what does Paul say about it now? Verse 7, "But whatever gain I had, I count it as loss for the sake of Christ." Paul's works, Paul's law-keeping, Paul's religious upbringing have now become loss. Not less, but loss. Paul isn't saying that his past work was okay, but now he sees that it wasn't quite good enough. Less than it should have been, but not entirely bad. No, Paul says he counts it as loss because it wasn't just less than God demanded. It was the loss because it could never get what God demanded. It was lost because it was his works and not the work of Christ. It is lost because he had found something far greater in verse 8, the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. Three times in verses 7 through, in 7 and 8, Paul will mention loss. The first time in verse 7, he writes, whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. And so in this, Paul is not denying that in a worldly sense, Paul was something. But he just gave a list of things, and he gave a list of the things that made him something in this world. But what he is saying is that whatever gain he did have in this world is now viewed totally differently. The surest safeguard is not found in another message, and it's not found in us. Rather, it comes as we are more and more able to rejoice in the surpassing worth of knowing Jesus Christ our Lord. That place that will safeguard us is the same simple message that Paul has been preaching and teaching, the gospel that says, I am not my own. I have been bought at a price. It's the belief that I have been crucified with Christ, and it is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. And so let's remember that Paul is writing to Christians in the church. Because what is our tendency? It's to live the Christian life looking to ourselves. And when we do that, we lose our peace, our confidence, and our joy. And so Paul has given us a warning. He's given us a reminder. But now he shows us that to rejoice in the Lord is something that happens as we pursue Jesus. Verse 10. That I may know him and the power of his resurrection and may share his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, that by any means possible I may attain the resurrection from the dead. What the apostle is saying is that the Christian life is so much more than just being saved from something. It's being saved unto something, that we may know him. Not just know about him, but personally, intimately, affectionately knowing Jesus, rejoicing in him. And in verse 10, Paul shares what that means. To know Jesus is to know the power of his resurrection. It's to know his sufferings, and it's to become like him in his death, with the final goal of being with him. And we don't have time, you might be thankful, we don't have time this morning to look into all those. Lord willing, next week we'll look further into each of those and what that means. But let's briefly consider the first of these phrases this morning. That I may know him. The first thing that we've already seen is that knowing Christ has a worth. It's a worth that surpasses all other things. Recall Jesus' words in Matthew 13 about the kingdom of heaven. And Jesus said, and again, the kingdom of heaven is like a merchant in search of fine pearls, who on finding one pearl of great value went and sold all he had and bought it. Knowing Jesus is like finding that pearl of greatest value which is treasured above all others. And I suppose it's possible that the merchant in Jesus' parable found the pearl, sold everything to buy it, brought it home and put it in a safe. But I doubt it. I'm sure he inspected it daily. He memorized its contours and shape, and he enjoyed its beauty and splendor. Knowing Christ begins by turning from anything and everything that we think would change or improve our standing with God. Only Christ gives that, anything in ourselves. And it all becomes lost in light of knowing Jesus. Knowing Christ helps us understand ourselves so that we can say with the Apostle Paul, wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death. Knowing Jesus is worth giving up all that we have and trusting in him, because he can and will deliver us from sin and death. And in verse 9, we see that knowing Jesus is a desire that begins and continues always by faith, faith in him, because our tendency to slip back into our own works, it's to think and live as if God loves us, accepts us, or is pleased with us based on our own performance as a Christian. But by faith, as the apostle writes, we can now know that with all confidence that our righteousness comes from Jesus. It is enough. And yet, knowing Jesus is more than these. Not less, but more. Yes, we begin by selling all we have, no longer trusting in ourselves, even repenting of our goodness. And we put our faith in Jesus Christ and his righteousness, his perfect life. But why do we do this? Verse 10, so that we might know him, that we might know Jesus. Jesus taught that his kingdom was like a pearl of great price worth giving up everything to possess. But I would also say that knowing Jesus is similar to a diamond, a beautiful, priceless, infinitely faceted diamond. Paul describes this sort of thing in Ephesians as he talks about the unsearchable riches of Christ. Unsearchable riches that are found in him. And that is to be our pursuit. That is what we are to be pursuing, to rejoice in the unsearchable riches of Christ, to seek to know every facet of his grace, his mercy, his love, his patience, his kindness, and so on. Infinite facets. Unending. I can't imagine a diamond with infinite facets, but Christ is infinite. And we seek not only to know those facets, but also the bottomless depth. Just think about how Paul describes Christ's love. He describes it, Christ's love. He prays that we might comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and the width, the length and the depth of his love. And he says, it surpasses knowledge so that we might be filled with the fullness of God. In other words, the love of God, the love of Christ is of such depth and width and length, we can't measure it. It's infinite. And that's just one of his attributes. It surpasses our knowledge. And so rejoicing in Christ is obtained by knowing Christ more deeply. Rejoicing, where Paul tells us, rejoice in the Lord, that happens as we know Jesus in a deeper way. And yet we might ask, how do we do that? How does one know Jesus in a deeper way? Well, theologian J.I. Packer writes that the rule for doing this is demanding but simple. Demanding but simple. He says knowing Jesus or knowing God is something demanding but simple, and this is what it looks like. It is that we turn each truth that we learn about God or Jesus into a matter for meditation before him, leading to prayer and praise to him. Simple but demanding. Simple because we grow deep in our relationship with Jesus by meditating on and contemplating who he is and what he has done. Demanding because it is unnatural for us as we tend to focus on our busy lives and all that it demands. Yet Paul says it is worth it. That taking time to meditate on Christ, that it's worth it. It'll lead to a greater depth in our relationship with him. It will surpass any sacrifice that we give up to pursue it. And so even in a passage like this, we might contemplate and meditate upon this simple truth that although we cannot have confidence before God by what we do, if we were to meditate upon that I can't have confidence in me, and yet I can have confidence in Christ, what would that look like? Well, confidence in what? Well, confidence that Jesus is going to finish what he started, which Paul told us in chapter 1, verse 6. That would be my confidence that I could hold. If I meditated upon that truth, I'd be confident that all things work out for my salvation, or all things are working together for my salvation. The hard things as well as the easy things are working together to strengthen my faith and to finish this work that he has started. Confidence that I can know that through Jesus Christ, I can boldly approach the Father's throne in prayer, and that he hears me. And so just to think about the confidence we can have in Jesus Christ would give us some of that. And as we move on in this passage, we will consider knowing Jesus in light of suffering, in light of denying ourselves, which is literally dying to self, and in light of how we view life. That'll be next time. But as we close this morning, let us be encouraged that this pursuit of knowing Jesus is worth it. It is simple, but demanding. But be assured that every effort we make will be rewarded with the surpassing knowledge of knowing Jesus in a deeper, more personal, and intimate way. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for this encouragement today that to rejoice in your Son has reward as we go deeper in a relationship with him. And so we would pray that you would give us this focus to seek and to pursue a greater knowledge of Jesus Christ, not facts about him, but who he really is and what he has done and the depth of it, which you tell us for eternity we'll never get to the bottom of it. And we ask that you would do this work for our good and for the glory of your church and yourself. We ask in Jesus' name, amen.